Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. We continue our sermon series through looking at the broad narrative line that runs through Scripture from creation to fall to redemption to new creation. So we're not covering everything, but this big main brushstroke through Scripture, this main narrative sweep we're looking at in these seven sermons. And we saw the first sermon that we were created, all of creation was created by God to manifest His glory. And then we saw in the second sermon that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the third sermon then, yet last week, we began to look at redemption. And we looked at how God promised to Eve in the garden, and then to Abram, that God would send an offspring, who we saw last week would be the Son of God and the Son of Abraham, and how that happens we know is in Christ, the Son of God who is incarnate in the line of Abraham to be this seed, this offspring of promise to bring redemption. Well, now we come to what I've entitled Redemption, the Preparation. And what we're going to be looking at in this sermon particularly is focusing in on the law in the Old Testament and what its purpose was and how that prepares us for the coming of Christ, the one who was promised to Abraham and to Eve before him. And then next week we're going to look at the redemption, the payment, and then the proclamation, and finally a new creation. And so we're going to be looking at the preparation this morning and how the law, the commandments that God gave to Israel prepare us for the coming of Christ. Now, thinking about my own life, I knew that I'm a sinner. I knew that I was a sinner, and yet there was a time in my life where I tried to use the law to deal with my sin. So I knew that I was a sinner. I was honest enough to know that I fall short of God's holy character that's expressed in commands. And commands that don't just require external conformity, but require a pure heart. I was well aware of the fact that I am a sinner, and that there's a huge shortfall between what I am and what God requires. And so there was a point in my life where I knew that, and there was all kinds of. I knew I was guilty. I felt that. I was anxious over that. I wasn't experiencing the peace with God that Christ makes possible. So I knew that I was a sinner, and yet I was trying to deal with the law, trying to use the law to deal with it. One of the things you see, though, is you look at Scripture from the fall until Abram, and one of the points that's driven home in the series of things that happened from Cain and Abel to Lamech to the flood wiping out all, and judgment, God wiping out all save Noah and his family, saved by grace. And yet even after the flood, he still says of humankind that the inclination of our hearts is evil from youth. And then you have the Tower of Babel. And so you see that there's sin that we looked at in the garden, that when Adam sinned, human nature was changed. And so now all of us who are sons and daughters of Adam were born into the world with a corrupt human nature. And so, and you see that doesn't go away. Even with a flood, it doesn't go away. That it points to somebody to give us a new heart, to give us a new nature, which is what we have in Christ. But in our old nature, there's no way that we can obey God. I mean, for one thing, it requires that this obedience come from a heart of trust and love for God. So it's not merely external conformity to rules and regulations. Furthermore, we're born sinners, born guilty, and the penalty for sin is death. So we couldn't even save ourselves. We would have to die to pay for our own sins. And so I came to the point where I realized my sin, and I felt unable to do anything about it. I was approaching the law and commandments of God as if it was a way to try to appease my guilt, to try to deal with it and bring some sort of peace with God. And I was miserable, which is, by the way, one of the things that the law was put into place for. We'll see that the law was never put into place to save us. The law was added after the promise, well after the fall, and it shows us our utter need for a Savior. but it has no power within itself to save. All it does is hold us as sinners up before God's holiness and show us that we're guilty. It shows us that we're guilty and points us to the need for a Savior. But I was trying to deal with my own sin by using the law as a way to try to perform and achieve peace with God, which, of course, I was miserable because that's impossible. And I was miserable until I was humbled to fall on Christ alone in faith for peace with God. And that's the only way that peace with God comes. It's through faith in the promised one. And so I experienced the work of the law in my life to bring conviction, to bring misery apart from Christ, and to show me my utter need for a Savior. And then when I came to fall on Him in trust, the freedom and the gratitude that issued forth in my life was highlighted in contrast to the misery that I felt before. Now, it's a truism in life with people in general that people until people find peace with God in Christ, they'll strive to find peace through their own performance. It may not be trying to keep the law of God as written, but there's inside of themselves ideas of what it means to be a true and good human being. And so they'll try to keep through their performance even what their conscience dictates, even though their conscience may have some twistedness to it and isn't a full, complete revelation of the law. There's a law of God that's written on their hearts, and so by their conscience they'll strive to try to find peace with God, to deal with their guilt, to deal with their sense of failure as a human being, even though it may be sort of subconscious in their hearts at many points in time. But as sons and daughters of Adam, it's a failing project to try to find peace with God on our own. But people, it's a truism that people in general will do this, whether it's through various religious forms or secular forms that really have a religious hue, through work, through acceptance by peers. There's all sorts of ways that people try to make themselves seem like they're acceptable, like they're a human being who's arrived at what they're supposed to be as human, and it all fails apart from Christ. People have a knowledge of their guilt through their conscience. Even before the law of God in Scripture more fully and explicitly gives knowledge of what God requires and how far we fall short, people's consciences bring a knowledge of sin to them. Even if they don't label it that, they know that there's things that are right and things that are wrong. Francis Schaeffer used this illustration with people when he would talk with people who weren't Christians to try to help them, to get them to see this and their own guilt. He used the illustration of imagine that you had an invisible tape recorder hung around your neck, and it would turn on and off whenever you would tell somebody else what they should do. So your own standards of right and wrong, what you would impose on other people and impose on yourself, then it would track you through your life, and whenever you did or said something that failed to meet your own standards of what you held other people to, this recorder would record it. And then at the end of your life, when you die and you stand before God's judgment throne, He could take your recorder, put it on the table and hit play, and He could judge you according to your own standards of right and wrong that are a reflection of His and your conscience. And that would be well and enough to condemn each and every person of falling short in many, many ways. And so we know something, at least, of our sin. Now, in the Old Testament law, Israel was given knowledge of God's holy requirements. The law in the Old Testament was a gift given to Israel. It was good. It was pure and right. The law in the Old Testament communicated God's character, and so the Israel was given the law in a covenant at Mount Sinai after they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. So God graciously rescues them out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, and then gives them the law in a covenant, in an arrangement where he calls them to obey his law and promises to bless them if they keep the law, and to curse them if they fail to keep the law. Later, this law was confirmed with blood. So in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, it was given to Israel, and then later in Exodus 24, it was confirmed with blood. And so we read in Exodus 24, 7 through 8, Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. That's where we get the word for the part of the Bible that comes before Christ's incarnation. And we know the New Covenant, which we're going to celebrate this morning, that's in Christ's blood. So the Old Covenant was then confirmed with blood, and then later, after Israel traveled through the desert for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land, the covenant was renewed with Israel. And in the law, there were blessings for obedience and there were curses for disobedience, depending on whether Israel was faithful to its commands or not. And this applied both at an individual level. You see this in the blessings and curses that individual Israelites were held accountable to, it, as well as at the national level, which is, by the way, as you know, the story, the history of Israel after they're brought out of Egypt in Exodus as a nation, which God had promised to Abraham. They're then taken into the Promised Land after the 40-year wandering because of disobedience. They then enter the Promised Land, and in the Promised Land, then, after a while, there's a monarchy or a kingdom set up. At a point in that history, the monarchy and kingdom is split. Solomon's son, so King David had a son, Solomon, and Solomon's son, in his reign, the kingdom split to the north and the south. Then at different points in history, each, the north and the south, were sent because of their disobedience, and the prophets tell them about this and warn them. At some point, the northern kingdom is punished, is given the curses of the covenant in 722 BC, and then the northern kingdom is given in 722, and the southern kingdom then is sent into exile as a curse for their disobedience to the covenant in 586. Then they're brought back from Babylon, from the exile, back to the land of Israel, but the monarchy isn't what it once was, and they look forward to the coming of the Davidic king. And we see then when you get to the New Testament that that's Jesus, the one in the line of David who we see is in fact not only the son of David, the son of Abraham, but the son of God. So in this history of Israel, during that time from Sinai through Exodus until the ministry of Christ, they were under this old covenant, this covenant made at Sinai that promised blessings for their obedience and curses for their disobedience. And their obedience was one that was required to be total, was required to be complete. It was required to issue from a heart that loves God. So as you may know in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So it wasn't, again, as I've already said, just enough of external conformity. It was one in which a pure heart was to go along with perfect obedience. And this is what the law required. In Deuteronomy 27, 26 through 28:2, we read this: "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And skipping on then to verse 15 of 28, we read this: "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then there's a listing out of very serious curses. And so before that, you have wonderful blessings that are given for obedience, and then very serious curses for disobedience. In fact, as we've seen in the storyline of the whole Bible, these blessings and curses are more than just temporal. They're more than just earthbound, and they're more than just people and land. They extend to knowing God Himself, having a relationship with God Himself, and then to eternity and eternal life. The death sentence that Adam and Eve were placed under for their disobedience, as we saw in the first sermon, was this holistic death sentence. It was spiritual, material, relational. All aspects of death, they were put under that curse. And so then the blessings that were promised in the one to come reversed that curse in its holistic, spiritual, physical, relational aspects, both temporal and eternal. And so, and as we know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he drew our attention to the heart component of the law, that it's not just behavioral, and that it's a complete thing that's required. When Jesus taught that lust is adultery of the heart, so that the seventh commandment of "you shall not commit adultery," it has behind it what's even deeper than the physical act. It has to do with loving God and loving our neighbor from our heart. And so that lust itself is an adultery of the heart. And unrighteous anger is outlawed as an implication, a connection to underlying murder. And so Jesus draws that out. The eighth commandment of "thou shalt not murder," that unrighteous anger is also places us guilty before God. And Jesus draws this out in the Sermon on the Mount. So God in His holiness requires a total, holistic, complete, and faultless obedience from the heart of us. Now we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is where, before Israel enters into the promised land, the covenant is confirmed. Is renewed with Israel before they enter the Holy Land. And just as a way of context, before we read our passage for this morning, it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, Moses says this before the passage that we'll read. Moses says, "And when all these things come upon you," to Israel, "the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." Being scattered and driven to all the nations was part of the curse. And so Moses is already anticipating that Israel is going to fail to keep the law. He says, "And when all these things come upon you," the blessings and the curse, "they will be cursed." In fact, they'll be scattered among the nations. So Moses says this to them. And then on down into verse 6, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So he's anticipating the day at which their hearts will be circumcised. And we know that when in the new covenant, we have circumcised hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." This is another way of speaking about the circumcision of the heart. And so we need new hearts if we're going to obey God. Not just externally, but from a heart of love for Him. And so Moses says these things, by the way of setting the context, before he comes to verse 11. And I want to read now this morning, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verses 11 through 20. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it penetrates to heart and mind. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do the ministry of your law in our hearts and do the ministry of your gospel in our hearts, that we would see our sin and that we would be humbled, either for the first time or again remembering our sinfulness before you, and that we would be exalted, seeing the cross, seeing Christ, who is our salvation, and either for the first time or again remembering who we are in Christ, and so rejoicing and praising you. Pray that then we would leave here with a renewed desire to please you from heartfelt obedience and service, and that you be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with the law, its blessings and curses, as I said, depended on perfect obedience from a pure heart. We see here with this, because we've already looked at the promise, we see here with the law what Tim Keller has referred to in Scripture as the main narrative tension in Scripture. And you feel this when you read the Old Testament. That here God had promised to save. God had promised of sheer grace to send an offspring to save, and He promised the blessing to Abraham. And then He gives the law, and in the law there's commands that require perfect obedience and give blessings and curses related to whether we obey perfectly or not. And so we see this narrative tension, because God had already promised to redeem and to bless, and then later with the Sinai covenant, Israel is given the law where there's conditions on their blessing and their cursing, conditions of obedience. And so how will God keep His gracious promise and enforce the just requirements of the law? How will God be both gracious and just? How will he give blessing to sons and daughters of Abraham who are guilty of sin, and bring the curse of the law to bear because of the sin of sons and daughters of Abraham? How will the promise and law both be fulfilled? How will God's justice and grace come together? How will this happen? And so you see this narrative tension in the Old Testament as you're reading it. Well, it's really interesting that the passage we just read, Paul picks up in Romans chapter 10. And Paul interprets it in view of context. We already looked at some of the context, that Israel would fail to keep the law and that they needed a new heart to be able to obey God. And Paul picks up this verse in Romans 10 and looks at this verse in Deuteronomy 30, or these verses of Deuteronomy 30 in the context of the scope of what people refer to as salvation history, of the history of salvation. So he knows the promise has already taken place to Abraham. He knows that the law was brought at Sinai. And then he knows that Deuteronomy 30 is a renewal of this law. And Paul picks it up and interprets it in relation to Christ. And so I want to flip and read, and I invite you to as well, Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. Because here in Deuteronomy 30, we see that Israel has no excuse for not keeping the law. It's been brought near to them. It's been given to them. They don't have to cross the sea or ascend to heaven to hear what God requires of them. It's been brought near to them. It's been given to them in the law. And yet they've been told that they are going to fail. But it's been given to them, and so they have no excuse for not keeping the law. Well, Paul then turns in Romans 10, and I want to read 10 verse 4 through verse 11. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and now he's pulling from the passage we just read, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul takes this passage in Deuteronomy, and he shows how it's fulfilled in Christ. That as the word of the law was brought near to Israel, and they had no excuse for not obeying it, the word of the gospel is brought near to us in Christ. And so Paul looks and says, this ascending into heaven to bring it down, and descending below to bring it up, he interprets that. He shows how that is fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, where he came from heaven to earth. The Son of God came incarnate as a man, and then he died, was buried, and then was raised from the dead. And so Christ died and rose from the dead in fulfillment of this, to bring the word of the gospel that comes through faith near to us. Now you might wonder, how is it that Paul interprets Deuteronomy in this way? Well, I've already said, Paul, when Paul reads scripture, he reads it he knows what's going on throughout the story. So he knows the purpose of the law. We're going to look at some of that in Galatians 3, where Paul spells it out more explicitly. He knows the promise came before, and he knows that Christ is the fulfillment of all this. And that while the law was brought near to us, Christ, who came in his incarnation, his death and resurrection, came to fulfill the law on our behalf. And so that the promise of the law that was brought near to us that we failed to keep, Christ came and kept to give us the life and righteousness that we failed before God's holy law. And so in Christ, the law's commandments are perfectly obeyed. The curses are paid and removed, and the blessings are earned. And we have Christ's perfect work and righteousness applied to us through faith in him, not by our works of obedience. In Jesus' ministry, by his death and in his resurrection, we see this narrative tension resolved. We see Jesus fulfilling the law. He obeyed it perfectly. He paid its curses on our behalf. And he rose from the dead and brought a fulfillment to the law and an end to it in him. So he completes the law. He ends it and fulfills it. And so now we, by faith, are in Christ, and the word of the gospel is brought near to us in Christ. So we see that Christ brings the word of the gospel near by fulfilling the law for us. This word of the law that Israel was given in Deuteronomy 30. He came to us and then up from the dead that we might believe and be saved. So Christ brings the word of the gospel near to us by completing the word here in Deuteronomy 30. Taking on himself the curses and giving perfect obedience to it on our behalf. So this is how then we are saved. Paul says it's not by works of righteousness that we do. It's the righteousness that comes by faith, because Christ kept the law perfectly. So Paul sees that here in Deuteronomy 30, what Israel has already been told they will fail to do, they're also promised they'll be given a new heart. How does this come? Paul, looking at the sweep of Scripture in this context passage, says it's coming in Christ, who will bear our curse, who will keep the law, and then send the Spirit into our lives, that he will give us a new heart, and one that then by the Spirit will obey. So then you want to ask, well, why was the law put in place? If the law wasn't put in place to save us, that well before the Sinai law came, Israel was given the promise of salvation. So the law clearly wasn't put in place to save us. Salvation had already been promised to Abraham. Why was the law given? And how does it prepare us for Christ? Well, first let me answer the question of why the law was not given. I've already said it. It was not given to save us. It can't save, and it wasn't even meant to. We've already seen that Adam, sons and daughters of Adam, are under the curse already. The law doesn't come in to save. It comes to reflect to us our cursedness, our sin, and our need for a Savior. The law given to sons and daughters of Adam brought conviction of sin, a sentence of guilt and curse. It was like, as Paul talks about in Galatians 3, the law and its commandments was like a prison warden and a disciplinarian. It had no power to save the guilty, but it could show us that we were guilty. It does identify and imprison the guilty. The promise had already been given for salvation before the law came. The law was added after the promise in the course of Israel's history, was added after the promise to serve the promise. So how? How does the law serve the promise? By showing us our sinfulness and our desperate, utter, and complete need of a Savior. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and the law shows us this in relation to God's holiness expressed in commands. You see, the law is good. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law, but the law can't save us. The law shows us our need. And so God's holiness is expressed in the law, and so before the law we see that we are guilty sinners, and that we deserve the sentence of death, that we're under the curse of the law apart from Christ. And so the law shows us this in relation to God's holiness, and it shows us this dramatically in the history of Israel as a nation and their failure to keep the law. So as you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel doesn't keep the law, that they fail, and they are a dramatic representation of humanity as a whole. From the Exodus, as they're brought out of Egypt in slavery, through the monarchy and the kingdom, into exile and beyond, Israel fails to keep the law as God required. And so the law is right and good and convicting, but it can't save. It came to prepare us for the Savior of promise, by showing us our utter need of Him, so that we would place our trust in Him. It shows us our need for the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience before God. So I want to read some passages that Paul wrote in Galatians and Romans to help drive this home. Galatians 3:21 through 22, Paul says, "Is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And then in Romans 3:20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And then in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to who the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And then Romans 7:13, "Did that which is good," speaking of the law, "did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And then Galatians 3:23 through 25. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian," or disciplinarian is another way to translate that, "until Christ came. In order that we might be justified by the law?" No. "In order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And then Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so the law was put into place for a purpose, and that purpose was to show God's holiness through commandments, to convict us of our sin and guilt, and humble us to see that we need, desperately and utterly need a Savior, and so to point us to Christ, the Savior, who came to bring the law to fulfillment. John Stott writes this. He says, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. The law which prepared Israel and the world for the coming of Christ prepares hearts for receiving Christ today as well. The law convicts and humbles and leads us to Christ's grace, which gives us acceptance and peace and righteousness with God on the basis of Christ's work, not our own. We come humbly through faith, recognizing our sin and our need of a Savior. And the Holy Spirit uses the law to bring us to the end of ourselves and to its end, namely Christ. If we try to use the law as a way to leverage our own salvation, not only are we counteracting what the law was given for anyways in the history of Israel, it couldn't save because we were born sinners in Adam, but it could show us our sinfulness and point us to Christ. But if we try to use the law to earn our salvation, we'll be condemned. The law requires perfect obedience. If you're to try to earn righteousness by the law, it requires perfect obedience from a pure heart. And none of us, save Christ, has ever even come close to that. Christ is the only one that fulfilled the requirements of the law. So a question this morning is, are you complacent before God this morning? If so, if you look at God and you're kind of complacent, like you think you're somewhat okay on your own, if you're complacent, then you don't know what perfection down to the core of your heart that God in His law requires of you, and how far short you fall, and that you deserve eternal death and hell. And then if you're anxious this morning, are you anxious and restless before God this morning, then why don't you stop trying to address your guilt by your own performance? You never will. Why not instead humbly fall on Christ for your salvation? Give up on yourself and give in to Him. There in Christ you'll find yourself accepted anew because of Jesus. What we cannot earn on our own, Christ has merited for us and offers to us who believe in Him, that we should be justified and adopted and heaven-bound by faith in Christ. Now, to draw this to a close, imagine for a moment that you were married twice. First, and I'll speak from a guy's perspective. First, you married a beautiful woman, perfectly good and always right. But she operated toward you with a principle of rejection apart from your perfection. She always gave you what you deserved, and she was always right. So she was always right. Everything she said about you that condemned you was perfectly right. She was good. She was only holding before you, though, your failure. She didn't correct it in the sense of provide for it. She just corrected it in the sense of this is where you fall short. And she operated in relation to you on the principle of rejection apart from perfect obedience. Now then, imagine that that wife died and you remarried. This time you married a wife even more beautiful, perfectly good and always right. But your second wife operated with a principle of acceptance despite your many faults, because she would sacrifice to cover them for you. Her love didn't merely expose your sins, but covered them at her expense. She loved you at her own personal expense. So the first woman, like the law, tells us what we deserve. It's good, it's right, it pronounces just sentence, but it doesn't save. But like the second woman, Christ came to save us from our sins. Now, how would the first wife prepare you for the second? Well, the first wife would show you how imperfect you are and humble you. And she would highlight how magnificent, then, in relation to the second wife, how magnificently gracious the second wife is. And make you so thankful that you belong to the second wife, who doesn't just give you what you deserve, but gives you the grace that you don't deserve and have no claim on, but gives you because of her self-sacrificing, gracious love. And so the first wife would prepare you for the second wife in humbling you in your sin, showing you your bankruptcy, your sinfulness. It would also prepare you for the second wife, and that it would highlight the grace, the glorious grace of the second wife. And so when you're in the relationship with the second wife, you would be filled with freedom and gratitude, no longer under the righteous sentence of the first wife, because the second wife deals with you graciously as well. So brothers and sisters, the law prepares us for the Redeemer. So the preparation and redemption that we're speaking about this morning is that the law prepares us for the coming of Christ. It humbles us in our sin before Him, and it magnifies His wonderful grace. It shows us the contrast of living under a just disciplinary and prison warden who gives us what we deserve, and the undeserved freedom that we come into in Christ, who gives us more than we deserve, who in fact took what we deserve on Himself and gives us grace. So Christ, who was foreshadowed and profiled in the history and scriptures of Israel, which prepared for His glorious coming to save us from our sins and bring us to God, has brought the law to fulfillment in His own life and ministry and works, so that now we can belong to another, namely Christ, our Savior. And when we come now this morning to the table, we come to one, as we celebrate the new covenant, who brought a new covenant, in His blood, a new covenant in which we have forgiveness because of the blood of Christ shed for us.